We're dealing with two things tonight in regard to the Psalms. First of all, we're going to think about the poetry, the poetic form of the Psalms. And then we're going to think about the literary forms of the Psalms, how they have certain functions, and they have literary forms for those functions. And we'll be thinking about literary forms. But first of all, poetic forms of Hebrew poetry. In English, in our language, poetry is very often, most usually it's meter and rhyme. But in Hebrew poetry, this is not the case. So there's a little bit of rhyme in Hebrew. Of course, you need to know the language to gather that. But it's not a very common thing, I understand. The poetry is not parallelism in regard to rhyme, the next second line rhyming with the end of the first rhyme, but there is parallelism in the thought, not in the sound. The parallelism is in the thought, and that's what gives rise to the poetic form of Hebrew Psalms. This is also the form of many of the prophets' writings. Probably about half of the Old Testament is poetry. The Isaiah and Jeremiah and a lot of the other prophets, they put their prophecies in poetic form. And we're going to look at the different aspects of Hebrew poetry in the Psalter tonight. First of all, one that's quite noticeable in quite a few Psalms is the recurring refrains. Like a kind of a chorus, the refrain is found a couple of times, sometimes three times, and sometimes even more in some psalms. You have refrains, for example, in Psalm 42, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, Psalm 42. You have the refrain there in verse 5 and verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And you have the very same words at the end of the psalm, verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, to the end? And then if you notice Psalm 43, these two psalms are coupled together. They're separate and distinct in our version. But you'll notice at the end of Psalm 43, the refrain occurs again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, at verse 5? So this refrain tells you that both psalms are coupled together, to be sung together, to be studied together. They're linked. And so the title of Psalm 42 would be linked with the title of Psalm 43, which has no title, no inscription. The refrain repeated shows you that the two psalms have a union. And then in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, a great favourite psalm of Martin Luther. It also has a refrain, verse 7. This present help is mentioned in the refrain. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. And then verse 11, the repetition of the exact same words. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Psalm 49, you have a refrain at verse 12 and verse 20. Man being in honour abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Verse 20, man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. So here's a refrain. The refrain's very important. The theme of the psalm will be linked very especially with that chorus, that refrain. So it gives you an idea of the content of the psalm and what it's about, if you can pick out and notice the refrain. Psalm 56, we're just selecting some psalms here, verse 4 and verses 10 and 11, the refrain occurs, "In God will I praise his word, in God have I put my trust, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." And you have it repeated again in verses 10 and 11. Then there's a lovely little psalm in 67, and it's a prayer, a song, or a psalm. "God be merciful unto us and bless us." And then the refrain is verses 3 and 5. "Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee." And that refrain occurs in that psalm. And then the famous psalm where there is the refrain occurring 26 times. Now that's really unusual. It's Psalm 136. "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." And the refrain, "For his mercy endureth forever." And that occurs 26 times. Now, Psalm 80 has an interesting progressive refrain. Psalm 80 is the one that is a prayer, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that ledest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwelleth between the cherubim, shine forth." So this prayer to God, "We need you, God. You're our shepherd. You guided Joseph. We need you to guide us. Your glory needs to shine upon us as you lead us through the journey of life." And the refrain there is verses 3, 7, and 19. It occurs three times. "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." And the other two occurrences are the same, but if you notice carefully, there is a progression in the name of God. The first refrain is, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine." And then the second refrain, verse 7, is, "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine." And then the verse 19, "Turn us again, O Jehovah, God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." So there's a progression, the emphasis on the name of God, the triune God, the God of hosts, the Jehovah God. And so that's an interesting variation on the refrain and the progressive nature of God's name being revealed. Another form that occurs in Hebrew poetry is acrostics, or alphabetic psalms. This is a technique that the writer uses so that he identifies each verse with a Hebrew letter and goes through the alphabet A, B, C, D, E, only the equivalent in the Hebrew alphabet. There are not 26 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 Hebrew letters. And there are a number of psalms that have various forms of acrostics. The Psalm 111 and 112, these are two separate psalms, but they're evidently linked because they are both alphabetic psalms. Now, I know that there are only 10 verses in each, but each clause starts with a new letter. And in verse 19 and 20, you have three clauses. Or verse 9 and 10, rather, you have three clauses in Psalm 111. And in Psalm 112 as well, you have in verses 9 and 10, three clauses. Whereas in verses 1 to 8, you have two clauses. These go through the 22 letters. Psalm 111 will go through the 22 letters. Psalm 112 will go through the 22 letters, A, B, C, and the first word will begin with A, the next clause will begin with the word beginning with B. Now, obviously, to do this, the Hebrew writer has to move about words, and he puts words in unusual places because he wants to start with that word, the letter B or the letter C or the letter D. So he's carefully thought about it, carefully selected his words, and they're all very interesting. And so these are two famous alphabetical psalms, and they resemble each other in structure. Psalm 111 parallels with Psalm 112 in the various clauses. Psalm 111 deals with the nature and the work of God. The emphasis is upon God's nature, God's holiness. But Psalm 112, the emphasis is upon man's character, the godly man's life. The life and character of the godly man, and Psalm 111 is the character, nature, and works of the holy God. So an interesting couplet there of two psalms. I'd emphasize again, the psalms haven't been randomly thrown together to 150. No, they've been carefully arranged, they've been carefully coupled, they've been carefully put into books and into groups by the inspired prophet who finalized the arrangement of the psalms. There are some psalms that have 22 verses according to the Hebrew alphabet, and these go through, each verse begins with A, B, C, D, so on down to the end of the alphabet, verse 22. Psalm 25 is one. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Psalm 34 is one. It is that psalm when David changed his behavior, you remember, before Abimelech. I will bless the Lord at all times. That's another alphabetical psalm. And then in Psalm 145, there is also an alphabetical psalm, but you will observe that there are only 21 verses there. And the Nun, which is a Hebrew letter, has been omitted. The Nun was not used. Now, why would this happen? Why would this jar and break the pattern? And you have to think about that, because there's no accident, it's design. And really, around where that Nun should occur, that's a point for you to really focus in on, to see what's happening there, just to slow you down. So sometimes, yes, it's the alphabetical psalm, but the pattern's broke deliberately to draw you in, to ask carefully, what is the Spirit of the Lord doing here? What's he saying here? What's happening here? I have to pause here and think about this. So sometimes it is jarred in the text. And that's not an accident. That's design. But then thirdly, a third form of poetic form, the most common, which affects every psalm, is parallelism. And this is a technique that puts two or more clauses of poetry together for the purpose of comparison and contrast. So there'll be a repetition or something that's opposite of the previous clause. Some form of parallelism. They're linked, they're coupled, but they're linked differently, one clause to the other clause, one sentence to the next sentence. And the Jews had a lot of rules for writing poetry. This was a skill and an art. Sometimes there was rhyme. That does occur. But always is the parallelism of thoughts and ideas, which is the main emphasis of Hebrew poetry. Now, there are two general kinds of parallelism. One is called internal. That's looking at one verse, and you have two clauses, and you're seeing what's happening in there, the parallelism in that one verse with those two clauses. But sometimes the parallelism goes beyond one verse. It could be two verses, could be several verses. You have to look at two or three verses, five or six clauses in context, and that's called external parallelism. It goes a wee bit further, requires a wee bit more thought. Internal, if you go through that, first of all, Sometimes the verses are synonymous, the clauses are synonymous. That is, the second line repeats the thought of the first line. And some examples of this, Psalm 18, verse 5, "The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me." Now, to prevent means to get around, to get in front of, to head somebody's way. It's the same thought. The sorrows of hell, they surrounded me, they compassed me, and the snares of death, similar thing to the sorrows of hell, they prevented me, they hindered my progress, they surrounded me. So it's synonymous. The second line is just a repetition of the first line in different words. And then Psalm 78, verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." This is God speaking. "Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." So here, give ear, incline your ears. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." So the ear is parallel in both, and the law parallels with the words of God's mouth. So it's synonymous. The second clause is a repetition of the first clause, more or less, with different words. Psalm 105, verse 23. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger." That's the first clause. The second clause, "neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." So being rebuked, chastened, parallel thoughts. God's anger, God's hot displeasure, parallel thoughts, again, synonymous, similar, something the same, just repeated in different words. This is the poetic way in the Hebrew poetic forms, poetic parts of Scripture. Then if you go into antithetic, this is where the second line, the second clause, is the opposite of the first clause. It's the opposite reflection of it. It's different. Psalm 37, verse 21, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again," the first clause, "but the righteous," they're completely opposite. The righteous is opposite to the wicked. The wicked, they don't pay back again. They're tight and they're mean. But the righteous, they show mercy and give. So the opposite. And you very often have antithetic whenever you are comparing the righteous and the unrighteous. The opposite, so they bring in the thought, the opposite thought. For same Psalm, verse 17, "The arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous." So the wicked being broken, their arms being broken, but the Lord upholding his people, the righteous. Then Psalm 90, verse 6, "In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth." The opposite. That's our life. Just put in a poetic form, it's so beautiful. You know, at the beginning, at the morning, at the dawn, it's flourishing, it's growing up. But at the evening, at the night time, when it's all over, it's cut down and withers. Beautiful poetic way of describing the life of man. Then a third form of parallelism is synthetic. And also closely linked to that is climactic. This is where the second thought advances the first thought. The latter clause can be brought out by adding in our mind these words. And what is more? And so Psalm 2, verse 6, "Yet I have set my king." Now that's what God has done. "I've set my king. And what is more? Upon my holy hill of Zion." Psalm 6, verse 6, "I am weary with my groanings." And what is more? "All night make I my bed to swim." And what is more, I water my couch with my tears. It's climactic. It's building up. He's letting us feel how he's letting us see how he feels, and he builds it up. And much of the parallelism of Hebrew poetry is this. You will be very often using that. And what is more, whenever you see the parallelism, there's something usually more in the second clause. And you look for it. You want to find out what it is. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. And so you can see that's building up. The first clause says, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. You contribute to God. But then the second clause adds what you are to contribute. What are you to give unto the Lord? You're to give him glory and strength. And so the second clause repeats something in the first clause, namely giving. But it also advances something about that giving, the glory and strength that you ought to give to him. And you ought to think about the poetic form of every verse, because the Lord will speak to you through it. And something will strike you more. So don't pause and think about the poetry, the parallelism. See how the Spirit of God is developing the thoughts and bringing them out. Thinking about the poetry will slow you down going through the text. And you'll benefit all the more by going slowly through the text. And often use that expression when you break up the clauses. And what is more, in your mind, though you can't say it in the text whenever you're reading it out in public. Another thing to notice in the parallelism of this poetry is the emblematic, or the use of metaphor or simile to compare something in one line to something in another line. And this is very frequent as well. And so you will have the words as so, or even as, or like. And this will be bringing in a picture, a metaphor. Psalm 42, as the hart panteth after the water brooks. That's the first clause. But that as will tell you you're going to get a so. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. And so the emblem there is the hart after the water brooks in the desert, in the hot climate of the Dead Sea region, where David often hid out when he was hiding from Saul, and experienced this dryness and this thirst in his body, but also he had a thirst for God. My soul pants after thee. Psalm 103, verse 13, like as, this is going to indicate to us that there's a clause here that's going to be a simile. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 68, verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So you have the emblem first, as smoke, and then you have the truth, so drive them away. As the wax melts in front of the fire, so, Lord, let the wicked perish. Melting and perishing are similar ideas. Let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So that's emblematic, but it's also climactic, because as smoke's driven away, so drive the wicked away. But more than that, what is more, Lord? Even beyond that, as the wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So that verse 2 is climactic in the four clauses, but it's also emblematic as well in two of them. Psalm 73, verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant. And then you have the emblematic form of that clause. I was just like a beast before thee, like an animal, without understanding. And the symbolism and the imagery and the metaphor is very frequent in the Word of God. One of the most famous psalms for imagery is that trust psalm, the Psalm 23, which we love and which we sing. And this expresses the mind of the Hebrew. You see, we in the West think differently. Whenever we are asked, what is God, what do we say? God's a spirit. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his wisdom, being, power, you know, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. We think abstract. That's how we think. But the Hebrew doesn't think like that, really. What is the Lord? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my rock. He's a fortress. He's a high tower. That's how they thought. Even their language, even their words, even the letters of the Hebrew alphabet bring all of this out. They thought in pictures. And this was so heartwarming to them. This was so helpful to them in their devotional life. This is how they thought about the Lord. Yes, they knew he was righteous and holy. They could think in those terms as well. But this is how they expressed God in imagery. And so Psalm 23 is full of this. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie in the green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. The paths of righteousness. The valley of the shadow of death. Rod and staff. God's rod and staff. They comfort me. There's a table for me. He's prepared it. He's laid it. He anoints my head with oil. He fills my cup. It runs over. All of that is imagery. It expresses blessings of God, his fellowship with God, his acquaintance with the Lord and how he feels about the Lord and how he knows the Lord feels about him. But he does it all in terms of emblems and metaphors and pictures. And that's why we love that psalm so much. And that poetry is beautiful. Then there is the what we can call an inverted form of parallelism, where there is an ABBA arrangement. Psalm 91 verse 14 is an example of this. Because he hath set his love upon me, that's A, therefore will I deliver him, B. Then a repetition of that thought, I'll deliver him, I'll also set him on high, that parallels with I will deliver him. And then we're back again to A, because he hath known my name. So you see how the psalm there is going into the center, repeating the center thought, and then going back out again to the outskirts. God's love upon me. God, because he's known my name, because he loves me. Those are the parallel thoughts, but they occur on the extremities. You know, three clauses away. We also have couplets, A-B arrangement. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So there's four clauses, one verse, and you have A-B. And this is quite common as well in longer verses where there are several clauses. And of course, where you have several verses and many clauses, this can be multiplied. And it can become longer and longer, these couplets and this A, B, B, A arrangement. Sometimes you get an A, B, C, C, B, A arrangement. And you have to think about these things and see what way the writer has arranged the text to form these. And he's giving emphasis, because the C, C there in the middle, that'll be center. That'll be the emphasis. There's something in there that's really to be noted. And so that's the benefit of studying this parallelism in the text. As I said, some of them go beyond one verse. And where they're longer, they're called external. And they're synonymous as well, antithetic and climactic. Psalm 18. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are a longer form. The sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. Psalm 37, verse 10. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. Verse 10 is synonymous. As is verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That's synonymous. But the two together are antithetic. Opposites. Because verse 10, the two synonymous clauses are about the wicked. And verse 11, the two synonymous clauses are about the meek. And you have this regularly occurring, especially when God is contrasting the wicked and his people. Well, very quickly, just Psalm 1, just to go through that, to see this illustrated, this parallelism. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. What is more, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And what is more, he'll not even sit. He'll not even sit with the scorner. That's climactic. It's building up. It's building up. What the blessed man won't do. And then verse 2 is synthetic. It's building up as well, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And what is more, he meditates on it night and day. That's synthetic. That's advancing the thought. He doesn't just delight in it, enjoy it. He's really into it, meditating it. The delight is evidence. And then verse 3, you have a couplet here. Like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Here's something coming forth. The tree's planted. It's by the rivers of water, and it's bringing forth something, fruit. Then the leaf of the tree, that's not withering. And whatever he doeth shall prosper. He's bringing something forth again. What he does prospers, and he brings forth his fruit in his season. So the second clause parallels with the fourth clause, and the first clause parallels with the third clause, and you have an A-B arrangement. And then in verse 4, you have the parallelism that is emblematic. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Verse 5 is synonymous. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The same thought in different words. And then in verse 6, we have antithetic, the opposite. The way of the righteous the Lord knows, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Very quickly then, the literary functions of the Psalms. Now there are 8 different psalms that can be grouped together. And the first one is psalms of praise. Psalms of praise. Then there are psalms of lament. And then there are psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of trust, royal psalms, wisdom psalms, what we call the Torah Psalms, where there's an emphasis on God's law, and then the imprecatory Psalms, where there's prayer for vengeance and justice and judgment upon the wicked. And they're unusual Psalms, and there's often been much confusion about how the Christian ought to use those Psalms in his devotional life about praying for judgment upon the wicked. And we're not going to get through all of these literary forms, but we will work our way through some of them quickly. Psalms of praise, first of all. Psalms of praise, there's a list of them there for you in your notes. These include the Hallelujah Psalms, where they begin with praise ye the Lord and end with praise ye the Lord, the Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. They're obviously praise psalms. These praise psalms fall into a number of categories. First of all, they can be for individuals. my soul, or they could be corporate psalms for group singing, our souls. So you have to notice, is this a private, is this an individual thing? Is David talking about himself? Is he speaking on behalf of the church, of the body? So look for the plural or the singular pronouns there to see what the form. Psalm 103. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that within you is. And then he goes on to the plural, of course, talking about what the Lord does for the people of God. But you have to note that. These psalms also are modeled on Exodus 15, verse 21. Miriam, this first song of praise in the early days of the church in Exodus. Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. And the praise psalms will have this for, or because. Praise ye the Lord because, for. And when you see that, that's a praise psalm. There's a praise, but also the reason why you praise, why you should praise. And so where you have this occurring in the psalms, now some of these forms will cross over. There'll be a couple of forms for the same psalm. There could be imprecations. There could be lament in a praise psalm as well. There could even be a bit of Torah put into a psalm that is a praise psalm. So you just there's no hard, fast rules. Some of them can take several forms. But where the most prominent form is praise, I have noted them for you in your notes. So there is this command, this imperative form, praise the Lord for, because. Then there are praises not only that have this imperative form, there are praise psalms that are praise psalms because of the theme. The theme may be creation. The theme may be Jehovah the King. The theme may be the harvests, the goodness of God and providence, the historical psalms. And these are praise psalms as well. Just very quickly, some examples. Psalm 96. This is communal. And it is, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Declare his glory among the heathen. So on and so forth. And then in verse 4. For the Lord is great. And verse 5. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So you have this command, sing unto him, praise him, declare his name, show forth his salvation, because the Lord is great, because he's above all the gods, because he's done wonderful things. Then Psalm 98, again the imperative, the command, sing unto the Lord a new song. Why? Because he's done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm, have gotten him the victory. And so whenever you study these psalms, you notice the command, and then you say, well, why should I sing to the Lord? Why should I feel like that? And then you go through everything that the Lord has done for you, what his hand has done, how he's been good to you, and it swells your soul, and you'll want to sing. And so you notice what comes after the for or the because. And then in Psalm 100, we often sing Psalm 100, don't we? Well, it's a praise psalm, very obviously. In fact, it's called that, a psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lambs. It's not only corporate for the church, it's corporate for all the nations. All the nations are to praise the Lord. All the nations are to serve the Lord with gladness. All the nations are to come before him with thanksgiving. They're to enter into his gates with praise. And then right at the end, there is a because. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. So there's three reasons: God's goodness, God's mercy, God's truth, his word. Then Psalm 8 is an individual psalm. O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, when I consider, Lord. So this is very personal, very private, individual. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That opens the psalm, that closes the psalm, that brackets it. Your name is excellent, Lord. And then in between reveals How his name is excellent. So this is a praise psalm as well. Psalm 103 we've already mentioned. Who forgiveth all thy diseases, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Sometimes, as well as having a for or because, sometimes you have a who. Sing unto the Lord who. Who did this? Who did that? Who did the other? So that the use of that who is bringing out the reasons for praise. And as I say, they're differentiated by different themes. There's the praise for God as the King. There's praise for God, and that's that Psalm 47. There's praise for God the Creator in Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain, who laid the beams of his chambers in the waters, who made his angels spirits, who laid the foundations of the earth. So creation there is a cause to praise God. And very often you have historical psalms. You know what God did to Egypt, what he did to the kings of the Canaanites, what he did to bring the people of God into the land of promise, and going through all the history. Those historical psalms are in the context of praise, what the Lord has done for us in his providence. And there are psalms of praise for redemption and salvation. Time is gone there. We'll just have to end it there. You'll have to go through the notes, but the scripture references, if you look at the scriptures and study them out, you'll see what we're saying about those psalms, lament, Torah, royal psalms, or whatever. But we'll just leave it there then for tonight, and we'll